I want to tell you, brethren, if the Lord has blessed you with good brothers and sisters in the midst of your dark valley and shadow of death, be thankful for them. I would never wish anyone or any of you in this room to go through a deep trial without another strand to hold him up. But if our faithful Father has decided to isolate you, to be alone with him, he does all things very well, no matter what we've got to go through in order to come to that place of perfection. As Sister Annabelle has mentioned in the past, going on to Tabernacle Truths is a life of the affliction of the soul unto perfection. That is because in these last days, when Jesus comes, we shall be like him as we see him as he is, if we overcome. Which means between the disciple and the Lord, one person has to change, and it sure is not the Lord. Amen. It is the disciple that has to go through a painful process of transformation, which mainly involves a life of separation from all things that's contrary to the union of the disciple and his Lord. Personally, I know that I have light years to go in the Lord to reach that place of perfection. I know one thing for sure. There is no two ways about it. As Isaiah beheld the seraphims cry out in great trembling and shaking of the heavenly temple of the Lord, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In other words, separate, separate, separate is the Lord of hosts. And that is why we can all agree that for those who are pressing on to be made worthy to be married to the Lord, seated with him in his throne as an overcomer, just as he overcame, you will get what you ask for if you respond properly in your midst of affliction, as you behold and follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, even to the slaughterhouse, to cut and divide, to kill and to separate the profane and the precious, that we may partake of the Father's holy and be one with him as his sons in the likeness of his Son Jesus Christ. When I left Hawaii, Brian forwarded me this scripture from Annabelle, and I think it's worth mentioning in this testimony as we speak about separation. I think it was in Matthew chapter 10, verse 35. "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." You know, one of the things that got my attention in Dan's message about how the mighty are fallen, he preached just a few weeks ago, was about Jonathan. We all know the story about Saul's shameful defeat, which ended up in his awful death in 1 Samuel chapter 31. And you know, you don't even have to be a Saul in order to end up in such a tragic state spiritually. Fearfully speaking, you can be as good as a Jonathan who loves the soul of the man that's after God's own heart. We can be a good brother or a good sister to those who are walking in the high calling of God, whom we can agree with about the truths and realities of God concerning the life of being a complete overcomer, or the message of high calling. We can have a good time fellowshipping with those walking in the high calling, agreeing with one another about the same messages and truths. But just like good brother Jonathan to David, he ended up sadly being destroyed along with his wicked backslidden father. I believe there's a very important principle that we can render out of that story. The spiritual Davids of our day is separate from the Sauls and their kingdoms. And as good of a friend as Jonathan is to David, nonetheless, Jonathan was destroyed along with wicked Saul and his army and lost the battle. Though I am saying this in weakness and have a lot more to go in the Lord, I believe it is not enough to believe, agree, and desire for the high calling being voiced out in this room by Brother Dan and whosoever else. I believe we must walk in it and fiercely fight more than ever before with all our might to be free and separate, be separate from all things, such as ministries, demons, friends and families, jobs and businesses that's hindering our journey to perfection, especially in this dark and short hour we live in. One of the greatest mistakes we can make is to attend Sunday after Sunday, hearing such strong messages and end up having a glorified Sunday morning pow talk church ritual because we failed to walk in the faith of David, who waged warfare in the name of the Lord against the giants of our lives. David declared in the midst of the battle, "Is there not a cause?" And that cause is to glorify God, the God of Israel, in the destruction of our spiritual enemies and guard the presence and the communion of the Lord in our midst and ultimately be one with Him. So anyway, brothers, that's all I had to say. God bless you. Here's Brother Dan.
Amen. Well, these guys are having better words than I have. I don't know if I can even match them today. I wanted to say something to Sissy, though, about what her question, okay, before I get off what I was at for today. And Sissy, if you go to my website, there's a couple articles I wrote that I stashed on the archive page there. One was called In the Name of Allah. And down, it was a couple articles in a row. And at the bottom of that name, I think it was In the Name of Allah, has a picture of the Statue of Liberty with a veil across her face. I was warning about the Islamic takeover of America. I started warning about that, you know, 8 or 10 years ago. But anyway, down at the bottom there, I was talking about Obama and the people who were rising up before he was elected, trying to warn Americans not to elect him, what was going to happen if they elected him. And then all these people were saying, were quoting that, you know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will hear their land, forgive their sin, and all that kind of stuff. And there's emails going around calling for repentance, and all these churches are calling for repentance. And I wrote something down there about that in connection with this whole thing about trying to restore America, try to save America from Obama before he became president. So I just want to read a couple of paragraphs in that article. You can download the whole article then. It's still on my site, though, okay? This is what I said back then, before Obama was even elected. I said, multitudes of Christian writers, leaders, preachers, and bloggers are pleading for the Christians in America to wake up and stop what is happening. They tell us to get the word out. They tell us to get more involved in the political process. And above all, they tell us to pray, pray, pray. And my question is, where are all the true prophets of God, like Isaiah, who will stand up and declare what he did in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 6 through 9, which is what he said to backslidden apostate Israel. He says, for you, he's talking about God, for God, you God have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. And that is all merriment. That applies to our nation on many levels, natural and spiritual. Okay, he says, he goes on to say, their land is also full of silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down to their own idols, and each man humbles himself before his own idol. Therefore, do not forgive them. Do not forgive them, Isaiah prayed. He didn't pray for the restoration. He prayed for God not to forgive them. And I said in this article, the ugly truth is, American Christians love their country and their fellow Americans and this American lifestyle more than they love God and more than they love righteousness. And I said, therefore, I suggest before we all start our prayer chains and our prayer vigils and our prayer walks and all that kind of stuff, that we first repent of our own idolatry concerning this nation and the American people. And I said, if Isaiah were in America today, if he were living in America right now, he wouldn't be begging God to save the nation. He would not. He wouldn't be telling people to get more involved in politics. He wouldn't be sending out emails and chain letters and telling Christians to pray, 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 pray until God intervenes and saves us. He would be praying the same prayer today that he did regarding Judah thousands of years ago, which is, therefore, do not forgive them. And very few of today's Christians will be able to agree with him in their hearts with that prayer. They can't do it. So next time someone sends you an email telling you to pray and save America from Obama or from the Illuminati or from the One Worlds or whoever it is, and they quote this scripture, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from the wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Just remember that one thing. Turning from our wicked ways is part of that prayer. You got to turn from the wicked ways or else God won't do anything. And that includes turning from the idolatry of loving America and loving the American way of life and loving your fellow Americans more than God and his righteousness. God will never hear America as long as the nation is delivered over to idolatry and all the things that all the wickedness we're into. There's no way. So my question is not how can we save America. My question is who's on the Lord's side? Who's the one you stand with God against this wicked nation and say with Isaiah, do not forgive them, judge them. That's where we're at. We're not praying for the nation's restoration. We're praying for God to judge it. Okay? And before I get on what I was going to say tonight, which isn't very interesting, I want to say something about tabernacles and the place we're at right now. Because both these guys are mentioning the attacks of Satan and the seriousness we have to have to walk in the Lord and all that kind of stuff. And I agree 100%. And I just want to say this about tabernacles. When you come into the Feast of Tabernacles, God's providing something for you for the last days attack of the enemy that is so intense and so real that you need something special to stand against it. Nobody's going to stand against what's coming in the last, very last of the last days here without special anointing, without special something from God. And that's why he's provided tabernacles. Why he brought tabernacle truth back into the picture in the 50s to start preparing his people for this onslaught that you're not going to be able to stand without tabernacle truth. Because in tabernacle truth, what happens is when you get saved, Jesus comes into your heart and Jesus becomes real to you. When you walk in the first realm, which is the outer court of the tabernacle, first realm Christianity, Jesus becomes real to you. He becomes everything and you become appreciative. Jesus becomes your lover. He becomes everything. When you go into the holy place, you get the baptism of spirit, the Holy Spirit becomes real to you. The gifts become real. The power of the Holy Spirit starts coming in your life, whether it's gifts, also in overcoming sin, things like that. The Holy Spirit becomes real to you. In tabernacles, the Father, if you keep walking in obedience, the Father takes you under his wing and he starts bringing you under a strict discipline and separating us from all these things. And many times it includes loved ones. He separates from loved ones because he knows we have to go on to perfection. And as we do that, as we walk in that kind of a strict walk that he calls us through in tabernacles, there's a special anointing, a special power he's going to give us to stand against the enemy when nobody else will stand. You think it's dark now, you ain't seen nothing yet. The darkness is still going to get worse. The deceptions are still going to get worse. The counterfeit is going to become so perfect. Only those who are walking in tabernacle truth, living the life. You got to go beyond gifts. You got to go beyond knowing the Bible. You got to be in the life that comes from walking in tabernacles to survive what's coming. Because the counterfeit is going to be so perfect, only a few people will be able to resist it and understand it and recognize it. Okay? So it's very important. It's not just we're encouraging people to go into perfection because that's the goal of Christianity. That's the prize God has hanging out there for us. And of course, we all want everybody to make the goal and have what God's prepared for us. But we must go into tabernacles if you're going to survive the evil that's coming yet on this country and the world. Okay? It's more than just a political evil that's coming from Obama, which is communism, socialism, all right, and tyranny. There's a spiritual evil that's much deeper than that, much more stronger than that. It's going to take a lot of people down. And tabernacles is the answer. Having the Father come into your life, okay, and give you a level of life that most Christians will never walk in, never have, and that's what level of life is what's going to take to survive. That's why we think it's so important to go get past the outer court, get past this, the initial holy place experience of baptism and gifts and ministries and power, and get into that secret place of the Most High where everybody's going to fall except those kind of people who are walking that realm, right? That's what tabernacle is really about. It's about having the Father come into your life and give you that kind of protection and power in life that only he can give you to sustain us in the last days. That's going to be very necessary to sustain us in what's coming. Because we're still not at the bottom of the pit yet, believe me. We still got a long ways to go, right? Anyway, because of something that came up this morning, I didn't really have anything all week. I didn't have anything until this morning, really. Something came up this morning, a little situation with somebody, and I was laying in my bed contemplating it after the conversation was over. just thinking about that whole situation. And a scripture I read many, many times sort of came to my mind, and I started seeing something I never saw before. You know how you do this. You read a scripture 100 times, and you understand it, but then all of a sudden you read it again, or you think of it again, and all of a sudden there's another light comes on it, another aspect of light comes on it, and you say, oh, I never saw that. I read that 100 times, I never saw that. What's that? So that's sort of what happened today, this morning. And it has to do with the cherubim. Okay, so what I'm going to go through is about the face of the cherubim and the face of the ox. I'm going to start out by reading Ezekiel, what Ezekiel said about Satan, Lucifer. Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 17, is what he says. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountains of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. I'd like to start out by repeating something I wrote in one of my books, which is that many of God's people have suffered defeat and are currently suffering defeat at the hands of Satan because of ignorance. And that ignorance is twofold. First of all, it stems from pride. Most of us just don't realize how frail and how vulnerable and how weak we are, because we've been raised all our life under the influence of this thing which I call the triumph of the human spirit. The triumph of the human spirit. No matter what goes wrong, the human spirit will triumph. We'll all get along, we'll all come together, and this is particularly true in America. America has that triumphant spirit, and what happens, Americans can join together and overcome anything. You're fed it from the time you go to school, all the way through school. It's in books, it's in movies, and it's in all the medium. The triumph of the human spirit, we can triumph without God. So we got that, we've been ingrained with from the time we're a little kid, if you went to public school. In addition to that, we also have been brainwashed in the realm of Christian theology, which I've been railing and ranting against for 2 years, because we don't realize just how powerful our adversary is. Because of all the false doctrine, and the majority of God's people have been taught from day one, they do not realize who they're dealing with when it comes to Lucifer. And they're extremely ignorant of his wiles and his devices. When Ezekiel describes Lucifer, I want you to notice that he's depicted as much more than an angel. Lucifer was created a cherub. A cherub. In fact, it says he was the anointed cherub that covereth. The anointed cherub that covereth. And if you want to know how important a covering cherub is and what a covering cherub does, it's all through the scripture. You can start by looking at the tabernacle in the wilderness. Cherubim were an integral part of that tabernacle. Not only did there were two golden cherubs covering the ark, the mercy seat of the ark of the covenant. Cherubs were woven into the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. And they were also woven into the first covering that went over the tabernacle, so that when you walked in the tabernacle, you looked up, what you saw was cherubs all over the ceiling. I'll give you these scriptures. I'll read the scriptures to you where the cherubs were in the tabernacle in case you want to read them. It's the first one's Exodus 25, 19 through 22. This is talking about the golden cherubs on the mercy seat. It says, and make one cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat, shall you make the cherubim on the two ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one another towards the mercy seat, shall their faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark, and the ark, and shall be put in the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in the commandments unto the children of Israel. In Exodus 26, next chapter, he talks about the original first covering that goes over the tabernacle. There was five different coverings that went over the tabernacle, that tent. And the first one was this one here. He says, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with tent curtains of fine twisted linen. This is the New American Standard. Fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be joined to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be joined one to another. They made sets of 5 curtains and joined them all together for one big covering. The first covering went over the actual structure, the tabernacle. And it was made with this gold material, purple, scarlet, and the golden cherubims were woven into that. The other one was Exodus 26, talking about the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. It says, and thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen of cunning work with cherubim shall it be made. Okay, and it tells you how to hang the veil in front of the covering and all that. So when you enter the sanctuary, when you come from the outer court and you actually enter the sanctuary, the holy place of the tabernacle, that consists of the holy place and holy of holies, the actual building, when you looked up, what you would see is this beautiful purple ceiling with golden cherubims woven throughout. All that ceiling was like that. And the light of the golden candlestick would shine on that beautiful purple cloth and reflect the gold of the cherubim that were woven into that cloth. Now this made the inside of the tabernacle just as beautiful as the outside was drab and dull. So because the outside was just covered with a brown covering, and it made it look like an ordinary Bedouin tent. But you come inside, you see this beautiful purple with the light glowing and the golden cherubim shining from the ceiling. And as you look at that ceiling, you go out and you look towards the Holy of Holies where the presence of God would be. The visible presence of God was standing there. And you couldn't see into the veil, behind the veil, but you could see the veil. And the veil, it also was made of that beautiful, same purple material with golden cherubs woven into it. And the reality of what these cherubim symbolized in the tabernacle can be seen throughout the rest of the Old Testament in different places. For just a couple examples, King David said these things about them. In 2 Samuel 22:7-11, this is what he says. He says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundation moved and shook, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, a fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet, and he rode upon a cherub. And did fly. He rode upon a cherubim to fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. Psalms 81 says this, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Psalms 91:1 says, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. So the reason the cherubim were such an integral part of the tabernacle was to show that they're an integral part of the spiritual realm where God lives. God rides upon the cherubim. He sits between the cherubim. He dwells between the cherubim. Okay, this reality is shown symbolically by the two cherubim covering the Ark of the Covenant. For a time in the Old Testament, God's literal, visible presence in the form of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night rested between two cherubim. Now you go a little further, you get like in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel describes these creatures. I'm going to read from Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. It's two different descriptions of them. He sees them two different times. Ezekiel 1:1 and then Ezekiel 1:4-13 says this. Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were opened, I saw visions of God. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. And also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of 4 living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had 4 faces, and everyone had 4 wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass, and they had the hands of a man under their wings on their 4 sides, and they had 4, and they 4 had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they 4 had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies, and they went every one straight forward, whither the spirit was to go. They went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. So that's his description the first time he sees him. The second time he sees him is in Ezekiel chapter 10. I'm going to read this, 10:1 and 10:14 through 17. It says, "Then I behold, and behold, in the firmament that was above the heavens, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of likeness of a throne." So he's seeing a throne who's actually sitting on these cherubims. He sees these cherubims, and the throne of God, there's an appearance of a firmament or something, and it's the appearance of a stone, and the throne's sitting on these cherubims. And he says, every one of them had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third face was the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an angel. And the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Chebar. And when the cherubs went, the wheels went by them. And when the cherubs lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. When they stood, these stood. And when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. Okay, so in chapter Ezekiel 1, the appearance of these creatures, they had four faces. The face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. In Ezekiel chapter 10, those same creatures are described. Had four different faces again, but in this case, their faces are a little different. The face they had was the face of a cherub, the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an eagle. And in case there's any question about whether or not Ezekiel is describing the same creatures, he settles the issue when he says, "This is the living creature that I saw by the river Chebar." That's back in verse, back in chapter 1. And again, he said, regarding their four different faces, he says, "And the likeness of their faces was the same faces which I saw by the river Chebar." So he's saying this is the same creature. He's talking about the same faces. In verse 22, he says that. So that's a specific reference to the creature described in chapter 1. It's the same creature. Yet, when you compare the two accounts of the same creature, you find there's only three of the faces are the same. The man, the lion, and the eagle are the same. But the face of the ox in chapter 1 of Ezekiel becomes the face of a cherub in chapter 10 of Ezekiel. There has to be a reason for this. There's a reason why the same creature has four faces, and in one, it's the one face is an ox. The next description, the same face is the face of a cherub. And I believe what that's telling us is the two different faces symbolize the same thing, same basic things. In other words, the ox and the cherub have something in common. So much so, they're interchangeable as a symbolic representation of heavenly things. Now, if you ever read any of the commentaries of the four Gospels by these different commentators, you may have heard them say that the four Gospels present four different aspects of the nature of Jesus. Matthew presents Jesus as the King. Mark presents Jesus as the servant. Luke presents him as the Son of Man. And John presents him as the Son of God. Well, if you translate those four different aspects of the Gospels to the four faces of the creature that Ezekiel was describing, it comes out like this. Matthew equals the face of the lion. Mark equals the face of the ox or the cherub. Luke equals the face of the man, and John equals the face of the eagle. Now, Mark 10:45 says this. He says, "For even the Son not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And the same Greek word there, which is translated to minister in English in that passage, is often translated in other passages as to serve. So the terms ministry and service are interchangeable in the Greek. So the minister of the gospel is really to be understood as one who is a servant. Not just a servant of God, but a servant of others. A servant, period. A servant of God should also be a servant of the people. And of course, the whole concept of a minister being a servant to other people was lost in the 3rd century. And the clergy-lady system became the system that everyone calls the church. And despite the Apostle Peter's admonition back then, to those who have been gifted and raised up as elders in the church, as leaders in the church, he said, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock, right? That could not stop Satan from infecting the whole church by the 3rd century to that they have the system, same system then we see today, the clergy and laity. The spirit of servantship was very soon replaced by the spirit of rulership. True spiritual authority was soon replaced by carnal authoritarianism. So what we tell people is, if your pastor wants to rule over you, lay down a bunch of laws and rules to bind you up and fence you in, then he knows nothing of the true significance of the term minister, what it means to be a minister. But if a person you're sitting under, or minister or whatever, pastor or whatever, is, if he just wants to serve you humbly in the love of Christ, and he's setting forth by his life, first of all, an example of how to live, and he's not trying to run your life, then he's a true minister with a pastor's heart. So the ox, I believe, speaks of servants. The ox represents servants. And that's clearly seen by, not just in regular life, but it's also laid out in Scripture itself. You know, when you remember when Paul sets forth the principle that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:14. He goes on to give an illustration of that principle from the law, from the Old Testament law. He says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth the corn, 1 Corinthians 9:9. And he goes on to point out that this particular law was made for us. It was made to teach us something in the New Testament, who are ministers of the word. He says this in 1 Corinthians 9, 9-11. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for the oxen, or saith it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth should thresh in hope, and be a partaker of this hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap you carnal things? Also, he says the same thing in 1 Timothy 5. He says, let the elders that rule well become worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. So he's taking an Old Testament law and applying it to a New Testament ministry. And the ox is the example, service is the example. So since the ox clearly represents service, I think we can be reasonably sure that the cherubim represent the same thing, because they're interchangeable in those visions.